1 Kings chapter 12. And our theme this evening is the throne of David humbled but preserved. The throne of David humbled but preserved. God has promised concerning David's seed, that is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would reign that he would be king. Therefore the Lord was going to preserve both David's house and the tribe of Judah. For the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root out of Jesse, the son of David, must appear in the fullness of time. Therefore Judah would be preserved, and David's house would be preserved. And we have seen that Jeroboam took God's promises of 10 tribes coming under his kingship as a warrant to seize power. Unlike David, who was promised the throne of Israel in the days of Saul and waited upon the providence of God, yet Jeroboam took the revelation of what God was going to do as a basis for what he should do, and of course he was wrong. Let us notice firstly the rejection of wisdom. The rejection of wisdom in the first 14 verses. You see in verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Shechem was in the territory of Ephraim. And of course Ephraim was the largest of the tribes that we find were constantly jealous of the place of Judah. Probably Rehoboam had to go there and was somewhat humiliated by having to go there to establish his kingship. Then in verse 2 we have Jeroboam. And it came to pass when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying. So Jeroboam, this outlawed rebel, came to lead lead Israel, particularly to represent the 10 tribes who were undoubtedly restless. They were restless after the kingship of Solomon, and rebellion was in the air. They were ready to rebel against the throne of David. Then we have the complaint in verse 4. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. They complained about what Solomon had expected of them. In general, the complaint was not really justified. They were ungrateful for the benefits of Solomon's reign. Although he had demanded much, yet the Lord's grace was displayed in the reign of Solomon. Granted, Solomon had tarnished his reign by his idolatry later in his life, and its beauty was marred by this, and so his reign began to look more like a selfish and high-handed reign rather than the God-glorifying reign of the servant of God. But you see that they do not complain about his idolatry, only their working conditions. They don't say that the idolatry that Solomon fell into later in his life, that that must be wiped out. They're concerned only about their conditions, what was required of them, and how like the secular population of this country. Who cares about the glory of God? Who cares about the Sabbath, the worship of God, the name of God, God's standards? As long as the economy is doing well, nothing else matters. That's humanism, humanistic politics, and we have it here. And then notice, what Rehoboam should have heeded in verse 5 to verse 7. He forsook the counsel of the old men, the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived. The wisdom that he forsook was not just the wisdom of years, though that is real. Those who have lived longer, on the whole, are wiser, though not automatically so. But it was also that the old men had stood before Solomon his father. Solomon, who was given the great gift of wisdom from the Lord, they had heard that wisdom. And they advised in verse 7, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. One day's humility would give him their loyalty indefinitely. If he would just humble himself this one day. But Rehoboam seems to have been utterly lacking in any grasp of the situation at all. The strength of feeling that may partly have been that his existence may have been somewhat cloistered and cocooned. But also we must acknowledge that the judicial hand of God in giving him over to such foolishness that even common sense was lacking. And then we have the pride of it all in verse 8 down to 14. He forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him, and so on. And so he goes to the people and says in verse 14, he spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. The scorpions may refer to maybe a name for a particular kind of whip that had nails built into it, in other words, with greater severity than his father. No doubt Rehoboam was already feeling somewhat miffed by having to go to Shechem and have the terms on which they would accept him spelled out, rather than being automatically accepted as king. And so his pride was disposed to the advice of the young men. His pride was already hurt, and the proud young men gave him proud advice. And so he simply asserted his authority. You can compare that with the letter of Philemon, where the Apostle Paul shows the delicate use of authority to obtain a desired compliance. The fact that the success always depends upon the Spirit of God working in the heart of another does not alter the fact that the Apostle used means to secure Philemon's godly compliance with his request concerning Onesimus. And that's why the elders of the church are not to be novices, lest they be lifted up with pride. Secondly, let us consider a cause from the Lord. A cause from the Lord. Verse 15, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It was of the Lord, and in verse 24 that's repeated by the Lord himself, for this thing is from me. This does not mean that the Lord approved of the actions of any of the parties involved. Whether Rehoboam's proud stupidity or Jeroboam's rebellion against the house of David. But it means that the Lord, in his providence, had ordained that it should happen. He had ordained the means as well as the end. He had ordained that the 10 tribes would be taken from Rehoboam, and that it would be by means of Jeroboam's sinful action in rebelling against Rehoboam. So he had ordained all of it. Rehoboam's sinful stupidity, Jeroboam's proud, arrogant assumption of position, even the misuse that Jeroboam made of the word of the Lord through Ahijah the prophet was ordained of God. And it was ordained for the preservation of his promise to David, and for the purifying of his church, and for the humbling of Judah. When we say something is of the Lord, we must be clear as to whether we mean that it has the Lord's approval, or merely, like everything that comes to pass, that it comes to pass in the plan and purpose and providence of the Lord. Sometimes such phrases are used rather loosely, and it's not clear what someone is saying. Something can be of the Lord in the sense that it has come about in his purpose. In that sense, everything is of the Lord. But sometimes there are things that are outstanding providences, and we can see the hand of God in them in an unusual manner. But that doesn't mean they're of the Lord, in that the participants in it have the approval of God for their actions. So we must distinguish those two things. But then thirdly, not honoring Christ when it cost. Not honoring Christ when it cost. Verse 16 to verse 19. Verse 16, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. We have here rejection of the Lord's rule. Rejection of the Lord's rule. Whatever faults there were in Solomon, and however Rehoboam blundered, the Lord had appointed the throne of David, and he had appointed Jerusalem as the place of his worship. And due to jealousy of Judah by Ephraim and the other tribes, and due to the irritation at the cost of being under the Lord's anointed, they despised the throne of David's house and the appointed worship of God. And so they say, to your tents, let's go. They are dismissed. They found the Lord's yoke was not to their taste, and they showed their rejection of him. Whatever the faults of Solomon and Rehoboam, it was a rejection of the Lord. Then we have the blunder and realization of Rehoboam. Verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, but he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Rehoboam sent the chief tax gatherer to talk to the people. In chapter 4 and verse 6, we read of this man. And Ahijah was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. And it was this man, the tax gatherer of Solomon's time, that Rehoboam sends to the people who have just complained about Solomon's reign and rebelled against his son. Of course, it's unbelievably foolish, and the result is that the man was killed. And at last Rehoboam seems to have grasped the situation and sped to his chariot and returned to Jerusalem. But in verse 20 we have the preservation of Judah. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Judah there includes also little Benjamin. This is important. Judah was preserved. The Lord was preserving his church. Not that all Judah was truly godly, certainly not. Nor that all the godly were only in Judah. That was not true either. But it was through Judah that not only the promise of the Christ was to be preserved and ultimately fulfilled, but also that the true church of God and his worship was maintained in this world. Then fourthly, we have the further preservation of the church. The further preservation of the church in verse 21 to 24. In verse 21, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin and 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. The Lord prevented an attempt to crush the rebellion, causing Rehoboam and his people to heed the word of God. Now the Lord was not only preserving great bloodshed, but he was preserving his church and the testimony to the truth. Granted, he did not immediately cast off the 10 tribes, but they were set on a course of apostasy, which, if not repented of, would invariably lead to ruin. The 10 tribes were set on a course of disaster and departure from the truth, and the Lord was keeping Judah separate from the 10 tribes of Israel. So, through the house of David, though the house of David was clearly humiliated, and the splendor of the past so diminished, Rehoboam down to just Judah and Benjamin, and the glory of David and Solomon so diminished, yet it was for good. For the wrath of Solomon's later years must needs be rebuked, as God had said he would do in the time of Solomon's son. But a corrupt house of Judah was still better than a more corrupt and undivided Israel. It was of the Lord for the good of his cause and truth. Fifthly, the devices of his own heart. The devices of his own heart. Verse 25 to the end. You see at verse 33 it talks about Jeroboam and the observance which he had devised of his own heart. And that's what this section is all about. You have the start in human pride. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. The preservation of his own position, and therefore the deepening of the division from Judah and from the true worship of God, was the motive for this gross idolatry. What Jeroboam had done or did was perhaps sensible in the eyes of men, but it was deeply offensive to Almighty God. Idolatry and false worship always has its source in human pride. Either what men want because they like it, or what men want because it suits some particular purpose. In this case, it suited Jeroboam's misguided ideas of self-preservation to sever more drastically the 10 tribes from Judah and from the true worship of God. We ought to humble ourselves before God, and only one thing matters in the worship of God, and that is what is pleasing to Him. That's what matters. No expedient ought to prevail over that. And so Jeroboam's pride and desire to preserve his own position as king over the 10 tribes governed this idolatry in Israel. Then we have the innovations in verse 28 to 33. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." The calves of gold. And he takes up this cry that has a familiar ring, because it's exactly what Aaron said at Sinai when they made the golden calf. "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." He made them at Dan in the north, and at Bethel, which was within sight of Jerusalem. Perhaps he reasoned this way: what's a few miles? It's close to Jerusalem. Surely God will bless in the one place as much as in the other. Bethel was where the Lord had appeared to Jacob. It seemed like a good traditional sort of a place to have this calf of gold, or one of them. But it was not appointed by God. But you see, he was separating the people from that worship which was based on God's revelation. Worship is to be a response to the revelation of God, and in submission to what God has said, both in its inner nature and its outward form. And just as at Sinai in the days of Aaron, Israel was rejecting the shepherd of Israel, so here, no doubt like Aaron, he may have protested that it was still a feast to the Lord, but it wasn't. No doubt the faithful in the 10 tribes still went to Jerusalem. There were those who, notwithstanding being in the 10 tribes, they didn't allow prejudice against Judah to prevail in their hearts. They obeyed the command of God and went to Jerusalem. But the bulk of the people were fed up with the truth of God, and they found these arrangements very convenient. And Jeroboam had said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Why bother? We can do it just as well here in Israel." But it was the beginning of the end for Israel, for the 10 tribes. Then he had his own priests, verse 31. "And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." Anybody who wanted the job could have it. Not the sons of Levi. Not even of the tribe of Levi. Never mind the sons of Aaron. And then his own feasts, verse 32, "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So he did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burned incense. Notice all the use of that which he had made. See there in verse 32, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made, and he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel in the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. Man made religion. And he appointed a feast of tabernacles, a month early to forestall the real one at Jerusalem. Incidentally, this shows that God does have the right, a right which he exercises, to ordain what times are to be kept holy to him. And the only holy day in the New Testament is the Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So Jeroboam invented the form of worship, the place of worship, the priests that led the worship, the times of that worship, and these were all abominable to God. Time and again you'll find in the subsequent history, long after Jeroboam's time, references to these high places wherein Jeroboam the son of Nebat made Israel to sin. These things were detested by God. This fearful lunge for independence of God, independence of the throne of David which God had appointed, therefore independence of God's appointed worship as to its nature, as to its place, as to its priesthood, as to its times. But the Lord was carefully fulfilling his own purpose, even in this obnoxious rebellion against him by Jeroboam. So 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Divisions, schisms, departures from, open departures from the word of God, have the effect of sorting out where people are to some degree. Will they follow the innovation, the invention, the man-made, or will they cleave to that which is of God when it actually begins to cost something, when the alternatives are there and they're easy? Will they cleave to what God has himself appointed? Learn then, firstly, pride is the cause of false religion in doctrine and practice. Secondly, cleave to the ordinances of God's appointing in love to our Lord Jesus, who gave himself to procure a people to himself to show forth his praise. And then thirdly, trust God for the future of his own true church. This may have looked disastrous, but it was for good. It was God working for good to those who loved him and who were called according to his purpose. We are rightly concerned about the state of the Church of Christ, but let us not forget that it is his church, and that the Lord Jesus is that righteous branch who will build his temple and who shall bear the glory of it. Amen.